Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Tuesday morning, May 7th, 2024. Hope everybody's doing all right today. We are in Isaiah chapter 45 for our daily live stream. Isaiah 45, got folks joining on. And of course, we are cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. I'm recording the audio. It will be uploaded to our Podbean channel, which is Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. And then, of course, all of this content is also uploaded to our YouTube channel. So you can either watch a video or you can just listen to the audio, whichever you prefer. Connie, good to see you. Anna, good to see you this morning. And everybody else who's joining on. All right, my plan for today is to cover Isaiah chapters 45 through 47 because they're all dealing with the same subject matter, and that is the eventual fall of Babylon. Specifically to the man who's named, and we actually looked at this yesterday, Cyrus, the king of the Persians. This happens in the mid-6th century BC, about 540 BC or so. We read about the transition from Babylonia to Media, or the Persians, Medo-Persia, however you want to say it. We read about that actually in Daniel chapter 5, biblically. Hey, good morning, brother. Ted Hook Knight, good to see you today. Hope you're doing well. This is an important section of Scripture. You know, the prophets, I know the prophets are a neglected study. So I've taught in this live stream, I've taught through all the minor prophets. We've done Ezekiel, now we're doing Isaiah. We've done Daniel. We learn so much about God in the prophets, how he deals with individuals, how he deals with nations, what he expected of his people then. And the fact of the matter is, the God that Israel served 2,500, 3,000 years ago is the same God that we serve today. Now, we understand we're under a different law. We're under the law of Christ, under the new covenant. But God has not changed. God never has changed, never will change. And so it's an important study to learn about the character of God, God's expectations of his people, and I think we learn a lot about politics too, but all of that stuff is significant for God's people today. Good morning, Shirley from Texas. Hope you're doing well. All right, so like I said, yesterday we finished in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to start in chapter 45, and as usual, like I said, we're going to try to cover these three chapters, 45 to 47. I'm not going to read every verse here, but kind of, I guess you might say, jump around a little bit, but hit the highlights, understand exactly what's going on here, so we have a better total understanding of the book of Isaiah. Good morning, Lyle. Good to see you. All right, so we finished, let's see, the last two verses of chapter 44, which, again, they relay to us the wisdom of God, the sovereignty, his power. Isaiah 44:27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. God is promising his people here a return from captivity, the restoration of their promised land. Of course, we see that being fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and some of the prophets too. But here we have this prophecy that's given, and a man named specifically, a man by the name of Cyrus, good morning, Janie, good to see you. A man by the name of Cyrus, named specifically about 200 years prior to the events that are being discussed here about the restoration of Israel to her land and how that would be accomplished. You know, they're taken into Babylonian captivity ultimately in about 586 BC. That whole process started in 606 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and you have those three separate carryings away. It's completely finished in 586. So for 70 years, and Jeremiah prophesied about this. Is it Jeremiah 25 or Jeremiah 29? But he told the people, listen, you're going to be there for 70 years. Build houses. Pray for the peace of that city. Have families. You're going to be there. Well, they're also going to come home. Hey, good morning, Mr. Raymond. Good to see you. They're also going to come home post-captivity. And, well, that's going to be accomplished. Now, looking at the text I have up here on the screen for you, Notice how it says it here in Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. I'm currently teaching on Sunday mornings through biblical archaeology. We're looking at a lot of things in the Old Testament. Many things that, in fact, the title of the book that I'm using is called Unearthing the Bible, written by a man named Titus Kennedy. We're looking at a lot of things that have been discovered that not only are connected with the biblical text, but there are some things that are not necessarily connected with the biblical text that have been discovered from that same period of time, Old Testament times, that help us understand like social customs, laws, just basically helps us have a better frame of reference when we talk about the Old Testament and some of the things that we see there. Well, one of the things that archaeology has discovered is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And it discusses, obviously, the adventures of Cyrus, but that doesn't sound right. Some of the things that he has done. All right. One of the things that we learn about Cyrus on the Cyrus Cylinder is that he is not a monotheist. All right. He's not following the God of Israel. He's not following Jehovah. He's a polytheist. A follower of Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, the god of the Chaldeans. We'll get to that when we get into chapter 46 and 47. But he is by no means a godly individual. But one of the things, like I said a minute ago, hey, Miss Louise, good to see you. One of the things I said just a minute ago that we learn from studying the prophets is about the power of God, the sovereignty of God, God accomplishing His will even through the hands of people like Nebuchadnezzar and people like Cyrus, the captivity, the return from captivity. God's will is being accomplished in those things. And so here in this text, the Lord refers to Cyrus as His anointed, that God had held His right hand. Well, for what purpose? And that's the question that we have to answer, I guess, to help us have a better appreciation of what's going on here. This isn't about Cyrus himself. This is about God, God's activity in the world, and specifically God's acting on part of His people. This ultimately goes back to God's promises to Abraham, the land promise, the promise of the Messiah, the seed promise, back all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Israel's going to be returned to her land, and it's not because Cyrus is some great godly individual. It's that this is the individual whom God has chosen to accomplish His purpose. All right, so it's right here. What's He going to use Cyrus to do? To subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. All right, it's like Cyrus is throwing down on the enemy. And one enemy that's going to be thrown down is Babylon, who as Cyrus comes to power, has Israel in captivity. I will go before you. Notice the emphasis here. Again, this is not about Cyrus himself. This is about the accomplishment of God's purposes for His people, the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Okay, the prophets also talk about God giving to Israel the sure mercies of David. We see that fulfilled, and it's even referenced in, I believe I'm thinking of Acts chapter 15. We even see those prophecies and their fulfillments mentioned in Acts chapter 18 in connection with all these places. Verse 3, Isaiah 45, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Why? Well, again, it's not about Cyrus. It's that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by my name, am the God of Israel. That's who this is all about. And that's who we are, ultimately, that's who we are learning about here in Isaiah, in these 40s in the book of Isaiah, is God accomplishing His purpose. All right? And this even goes a little bit further to help us understand precisely what's going on here. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name, I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God beside me. So, Cyrus is given this, let's just use the word power, by God to accomplish God's purpose. But in all of that, even Israel, God's own people, are going to, well, they're going to be brought to repentance, some of them, the remnant, but they're also going to have this realization with God is God. you know, one of the problems, and we've talked about this through the study of the prophets, one of the problems that Israel had was her idolatry. They began to act like the nations around them, and that goes all the way back to the book of Judges, when they failed to do what God commanded them to do as they were conquering the promised land. So anyway, through all of these activities, by the hand of Cyrus, whom God has chosen, even Jacob, verse 4, Israel, verse 4, God's elect people, the people whom God chose to bring about the Christ, they're going to come to a full understanding, appreciation, I don't know if that's the best word, but a full understanding of who God is, His power, His sovereignty, things like this. So the emphasis, just remember that as you're reading these chapters, the emphasis is on God and His will. It's not on Cyrus and his will. All right? Let's see. Okay, this is an interesting verse. I thought I'd touch on this as we are here. One of the things that Bible skeptics will do is they will take a verse, isolate it out of its context, and make it say something that it really doesn't say. Let me get my King James Version out here. As you have up here on the screen, it's the New King James Version, but let me pull out my old king here, get to over here to Isaiah chapter 45, and look at verse 7 here, and I'm going to read it to you from the King James, and then we'll look at it in the New King. Let me highlight it here in the New King for you. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. The King James says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So one thing that Bible skeptics have done with that verse, you could imagine, I thought your God was good. I thought your God was loving and kind and all of this, but he says of himself that he creates evil. Well, he creates evil in the sense of what's going to happen by the hand of Cyrus, his overrunning of Babylon and whatever other nations he does overrun while he's king. Well, that's a calamity. This is not talking about God creating immorality, you know, moral wickedness, moral evil, things like that. That's not what this verse is saying, and that's why I prefer here, particularly the rendering of the New King James. I make peace and create calamity. Well, you think of all the instances, all right, I'm just thinking of particular examples. Israel and Egypt. I would call that a calamity. But Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. God told Jacob to go on down to Egypt towards the end of Genesis and said, that's the place where I will make of you a great nation. Well, there was a lot of calamity. There were some evil things that happened during that time, no question about it. But that doesn't mean that God is the source of evil. So you need to be careful when people have one verse that they think says something that causes the Bible to contradict itself, that presents God in a, let's say, in a compromised position like this here. I make peace and create, again, the King James says evil. Read the verses around that one verse. You know, respect, as I try to emphasize this so often, respect the context, know what's going on, be able to give an answer. All right? This is what God wants, verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. God is good. God is powerful. Israel might have some objections to this. All right? You mean to tell me, God, that you're going to use a pagan, an idol worshiper, you're going to call him your anointed, he's going to accomplish your purpose, and here's God's response to that. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Again, this touches on God's sovereignty. And to be sovereign, all right, that means you're the supreme ruler, okay? So God's sovereignty, God is over all. God is all-powerful. You know we talk about his omnipotence. Who is Israel to question what God is doing? That's essentially what we're looking at here. Israel may say, why, is there not any other way you can do this? Well, why would the clay say to the person who's going to make a pot, what do you think you're doing? Well, God's going to take care of this. He's the one in charge, let's say. The Holy One of Israel, his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made. So what we have is essentially going on here, Israel might make this objection. You now have God's response to that objection. Here's who I am. Here's what I have done and will do. And in that, I'm just looking here at my Bible because I've got so many things marked in it. In all of that, okay, in God's creative power, all right, I've stretched out the heavens and all of their host I have commanded. In all of that, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all of his paths. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward. He's not in it for the money. He's just doing this, and this is talking about Cyrus, by the way. Israel's questioned me. I'm the creator of everything. I'm using Cyrus to do my will. You know, you think of, hey, Sheila, good to see you this morning. You think of the power of God, the knowledge of God, and that should humble you a little bit. So this is like essentially God, through the prophet Isaiah, addressing an objection that Israel might have. I've done all of this in terms of creation. I'm going to use Cyrus now to, as he says here, return my captives, rebuild my city. He's not doing it for the money. He's just doing what kings do, but God's using it for his purpose. All right? And then one of the things that's talked about here, beginning in Isaiah 45 and verse 14, is with all of this happening, with the return of the captives from Babylon, with Cyrus the Persian leading this charge, again, read Ezra, Nehemiah, the early chapters of those. I mean, I know all those books, but the early chapters of those books lay out exactly what Cyrus and the Persians did. Obviously, that would impact or influence God's own people, all right, the Jewish nation. But here you even have non-Jew, okay, what we call Gentiles. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, rather, verse 14, the labor of Egypt, merchandise of Cush, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over to you, they shall be yours. The Gentile nations are going to be impressed with what God does here, and it's going to result in them praising him. They will make supplication to you, the Gentiles, to the Jewish people. Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. That would be their response to what God is going to do. And that really goes down through verse 17. Verse 17 says, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Now, and we've talked about this through Isaiah and the other prophets too. Now, there is certainly for Israel, to the people to whom Isaiah is writing in his day, there's no question that there would be application of this. But as is the case with many of your prophets, and in particular with the prophet Isaiah, I think this is looking beyond just the return to the land, just beyond the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I think we're looking on forward to the Messianic Age, and I think that comes out, well, I know it comes out, all the way through chapter 66 in this book. So, well, God's using Cyrus. God's people are going to be returned because of what Cyrus does, but that's just it there, verse 17. Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And again, beginning there in verse 18, God appeals to his authority, to his power in terms of creation. He formed the earth and made it, established it. He didn't create it in vain. He created it to be inhabited. I like verse 19 here, Isaiah 45, 19. I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. God has been forthright with his people. And that's the thing. God always has been that way with his people, forthright. He told them what he requires, what he expects. He's told them blessings and consequences. And frankly, the same thing is true for God's people today, those who are under the covenant of Christ. Here's the law. Here's what's required. If you're going to be a citizen of God's kingdom today, you either do it or you don't. Well, that's the idea here too. So the rest of that chapter, again, deals with God's knowledge, God's power. Verse 21, there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, verse 22. Now, as you get into chapter 46, this is an interesting contrast here, because he has emphasized his own sovereignty and power and wisdom, etc., all of that. But then God strikes directly at the gods of Babylon. So chapter 44 and 45 addresses Cyrus and his role in the downfall of Babylon. Chapters 46 and 47 detail the downfall of Babylon, even to the point of naming their gods. Bel, that's another name for Marduk, a supreme god of the Babylonians, and Nebo was the son of Marduk. Well, they're going to be brought down. They're going to stoop. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. All right, Babylon's going to be in power for a while, and that was according to God's purpose. God had a purpose for that. It's coming to an end. All right, listen to me, O house of Israel, house of Jacob, and remnant of the house of Israel, that small faithful number who's left behind. You've been upheld from me by birth. You've been carried, who have been carried from the womb. Well, I'm the one in charge here. God is the one in charge. So, why would God's people, again, who have been chosen by Him and upheld by Him, liken Him or equal Him to any other god, like Bel, like Nebo? Why would they do that? You know, all you have to do is familiarize yourself with what happens, and to me it even, so the early chapters of Exodus, all right, the nation is growing, Moses and Aaron are commissioned, they do their work, Exodus chapter 12, 13, 14, you have the early stages of the Exodus, all right, Israel's departing Egypt, God has kept His promise, they're now a great nation, they're going to go receive a land. Throughout Exodus, particularly the book of Numbers, and particularly Numbers chapters 13 and 14, what does Israel do? They rebel. They disbelieve. Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain, they worship idols. This has been a historical problem for them. And so now we're in the days of Isaiah, and he's foretelling, God through Isaiah is foretelling the downfall of Babylon and His own power, and, well, who are you going to compare me to? Here's what they do for their gods. They weigh it out in gold or silver. They get a blacksmith to make it what they want. They carry it around. They set it in its place. It stands. It can't move. It can't answer. It can't hear. It can't save. That's one of the reasons Babylon's falling. Now, that's one of the reasons that Israel fell, specifically to Babylon. But their reliance on these false gods, that's one of the reasons that Israel Babylon's going to be brought down, and they're going to be caused to realize that there's only one God, one true God. All right? Verse 8, this is Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and show yourselves men. All right, stand up. Stand up for yourselves and what you've done. Think back to what you did, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Again, God contrasting Himself with the gods of Babylon, and I would say even maybe even to an extent, the gods of Persia, because again, they're not, Cyrus and the Persians, they're not monotheistic. They're not devoted to Jehovah, even though Jehovah's using them to accomplish His will. What's God doing in all of this? Well, He says in verse 11 of Isaiah 46, He's calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. That's a reference to Cyrus. 44, 45, and 46, this is the same thread running through the text. God's using Cyrus to do this. And He's going to do it in righteousness. That's how chapter 46 ends. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. So, there again, that the emphasis is not on Cyrus as a good person, as a righteous man. The emphasis is on God's character, his righteous nature, his sovereignty. He's going to accomplish this according to his will. Even if Israel, and they do, even if Israel questions why God's doing what he's doing. Chapter 47, as you can see here, it's titled, and appropriately, The Humiliation of Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Why would Babylon be called a virgin daughter? Well, because since she's been in power, the dominant world empire, nobody's been able to violate her. She's the pure world empire. Well, that's going to come to an end. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall be no more called tender and delicate. You're going to be abused. You're going to be brought down. You're going to be in the position, essentially, of a servant. You're going to be in difficult situations. You're going to have to pass through the waters. You're going to be shamed. All right. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. It seems to me here, Isaiah 47:4 is kind of like based on what God is revealing to the prophet here, like that one verse is like an exclamation from Isaiah in the midst of the revelations. Here's what God has done in the past. Here's what God is doing and going to do through Cyrus. And Isaiah praises God for what he's done and what he's going to do. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So the rest of this chapter really, as you continue reading through chapter 47, addresses the downfall of Israel. The downfall of Babylon. I said Israel. The downfall of Babylon. Notice what he says here. God acknowledges this. Isaiah 47 and verse 6. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. God used Babylon just like he's going to use Cyrus and Persia for his purpose. Here was the problem. They showed no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. I'm going to be the queen of the earth. I'm in charge here. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Babylon did what world empires do. They think, essentially, they are God. They think they are in control, that they are all-knowing, that they are sovereign. Well, that's just not the case. And God emphasizes that. I am, this is what they were saying, I am and there is no other. Well, what have we been reading, if you've been following along in these videos, what have we been reading repeatedly that God says? I am God and there is no other. Okay? She says, Babylon says of herself, I will not sit as a widow, I'll never lose my children, but these two things, God says, will come unto you in a moment in one day. Both the loss of children and widowhood. Babylon's going to answer for her lack of mercy, for her arrogance, her abuse of God's people. They're going to suffer. Why? Because they trusted in their wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you listen to all these things and you just watch the world around us even today. And this is how it works still. Politics, world affairs, who's the most powerful in the world, who's got the control of the globe. This is going on, we'll just round it, 3,000 years ago. And one thing that we learn about the prophets as we pull application in for today for us is not much has really changed. This is how world empires feel about themselves. I mean, even our own country. Anyway. So because of her arrogance and pride and all of this, evil shall come upon them. They're going to be judged. So he calls them, and this is a challenge from God here in verse 12. Notice in three ways. Verse 13. Now we'll do verses 12 and 13 here. Stand now with your enchantments, the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Again, God acknowledging that Babylon is a polytheistic society. They're pagan. Perhaps you will prevail. Well, how could they prevail? From their perspective, from Babylon's perspective, how could they prevail? Well, they have astrologers, verse 13. The word astrologers, and this is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew term that means dividers of the heavens. They're looking to the sky. The stargazers, well, we understand what that means, trying to read the stars to understand the will of the gods that they serve. The monthly prognosticators, that's an interesting phrase. Lunar readers, people who try to read the phases of the moon to come to some conclusion as to what the will of the gods is. Well, okay, so if that's the case, let those stand up and save you from what's going to come upon you. That's God's challenge to Babylon. Cyrus is coming. Here's what he's going to do. So, you know, hey, have your little council meeting. Talk to all of your astrologists and your prophets. Well, here's what they're going to be in the presence of God. They're going to be as stubble, and the fire shall burn them. They won't deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. They're going to be absolutely devastated. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth, all of these, again, these councils, the people, the individuals, the groups, whatever, to whom Babylon has turned for help and power over the past, well, none of that's going to be able to help you. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Then chapter 48, which we're not going to get in today, we turn back to the house of Jacob and Israel. So Isaiah 45 to 47, Cyrus is coming, Babylon's going to be delivered, God's in control, and none of their own wisdom is going to be able to stand up and save them. All right? All right, guys, that's it for today. Isaiah 45 to 47, appreciate all of you being on here. We've had a pretty good number. We'll come back tomorrow, Lord willing, and we'll start in Isaiah chapter 48 and see God's message to Israel based on everything that he's revealed. Hope you guys have a good day, and hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock.